Thanks, Danny. Thanks, Jerry. God bless everybody. You know, a couple of things before we get into 1 Timothy 5. Some of you who've come here from other places may have noticed that our operation of manifestations is a little different than it used to be. If you know our church, and you probably wouldn't be here if you didn't know it to some degree, you know that this wasn't something done whimsically or quickly. Rather, it's the product of a lot of years. What, Josh, 6, 7 years? Is Josh here? There. Oh, you're front and center. Oh, you're a teen again. Okay. This takes me back to years of teen camp where young Josh was always front and center. Well, he was never young. He was like young Josh. But, you know, this is something that, honestly, we endeavor to be honest with the Word of God. And there are sections in the Scriptures you come across and you realize, you know, what we're currently teaching just does not fit with what the Scriptures say, but we don't yet know what does. You know, the difficulty with those three chapters in Corinthians is it's kind of like a crooked chair. You know, you put something under one leg and then the other one, or a crooked table. You ever have one of those? You can never. If you come up with a theology that fits with chapter 12, then there's all these questions in chapter 14. If you come up with theology that answers the questions in 14, suddenly 12 doesn't fit anymore. And so we spent a good number of years studying those things, and I believe with great guidance from God our Father, till we realized, oh, there is an answer here that answers all of the questions in those chapters. And many of the folks here who are part of this church have been exposed to or were directly a part of the teaching that we did on that. So if you're puzzled by this, you probably already asked somebody, what's going on here? If you haven't, feel free to, because there are people here from our church who could explain it to you in detail. If the first person you ask can't, the next person you ask probably can. And just wanted to let you know about that. And, you know, and let's remember, as we're in Timothy now, this is an epistle that's addressed originally to a leader, in fact, to a leader of leaders, right? Being God's word, it's profitable for all of us, right? For doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, but particularly if you're a leader in the church, or if you're one who you know God is calling you to that, some of these truths will be golden, you know? Now, one of the things, because this, we always want to consider in any section of Scripture who it's addressed to, right? This is a tough one on that, because difficult to determine who this epistle is addressed to. No, who would it be addressed to, Tiffany? Timothy, right. And so, you know, there, we've already seen many places here where we weren't there in that church at that time. There are things being addressed that clearly Paul knew what it was, and Timothy knew what it was, and we have a... At times, the best we could give is our best opinion on what it was. For example, the genealogies in chapter 1, remember that? Was that speaking of Jewish genealogies? Was that speaking of Gnosticism? Either one, both traditions use that term, so which one was it? None of us can say for sure. Paul knew and Timothy knew, you know? Now, I'm of the opinion, considering the other uses and other places in the Scriptures and the context, I'm of the opinion it's speaking of Gnosticism. But it, I could never say, thus saith the Lord, to that, okay? I bring that up because there are some things in this coming chapter, chapter 5, that fall into the same category, but a lot of great, clear learning as well. 1 Timothy, chapter 5. It says here, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, elder women as mothers, younger as sisters, with all purity. Here's a great example of words that are used differently in God's word. We've seen a few of them, right? Like we saw the word for pastor, right? The English translation pastor and shepherd are the same Greek word, right? So how do you determine whether a particular verse is talking about a spiritual pastor who is like a shepherd, or a literal shepherd? Context will almost always tell you, right? Another great one, we looked at those deacons. Remember the deacons? And that diakonos, that's just a word for servant. There are places in God's word where servants are addressed. Not servants in the church, voluntary servants in the church, but literal servants. How can you tell which is being spoken to? Context, okay? Here's another one, because we know that those who are spiritually mature in the church can be referred to as elders, right? Right? Okay. Then there are those who are elder because they're older than you. Having read these two verses, which is this speaking of? Older, right? Because right in the context is younger men, elder women, younger women, right? So it's speaking of the older men. Why would this be written to Timothy? This couldn't be written to Ken McCaw, because there's nobody older than Ken McCaw. Remember, Timothy was a young man, right? A young man. And great wisdom from Paul to Timothy in that, you know, he was working with people who were older, in some cases much older than he was, and we never compromise on God's word, but we certainly, there are things that we can do to show mercy towards people, right? Instead of putting my youth in their face and saying, deal with it, this is a very wise instruction to Timothy. And then we get into something that takes up the majority of the chapter, and that is widows. And it says, honor widows that are widows indeed. What in the world does that mean? Your husband didn't really die, he's living in South America? No. It helps to know that the word for widow here is literally, it's a word that means it's desolate. Okay? It's a word used of cities that are deserted. So a widow is one who has lost a husband, but maybe hasn't lost everybody. Okay? She's desolate of a husband, but not desolate of a family. So a widow indeed, a desolate one who is desolate indeed, has nobody. And that's important to note, because the word honor here is a word that's used not just of showing respect for, but of taking care of. It's used financially often in God's word. So it's speaking about those who have no husband and no one else to help them. The church is to take care of them in a material way, as well as showing respect to them. Well, how about the women who have lost their husbands but have family? Well, that's in here as well. If any widow have children or nephews, and I think many of your modern translations, instead of nephews, they say grandchildren. And I think that's proper. If she has children or grandchildren, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Your modern translations put that a lot more simply. But if she still has family, they should take care of her. Very simple, isn't it? Now, she that's a widow indeed and desolate, this is a different word for desolate, it means to be single or solitary or alone, okay? She that's a widow indeed and desolate trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. Now, that's sort of going to be explained in the verses to come, okay? Having lost her husband and having no other family, that woman has a choice to make. What's my life going to be about now? And it ultimately gets down to one of two choices. I'm going to live for me. I've been living for him all this time. Now I'm going to live for me. Or now I'm going to live for God. You might be familiar with 1 Corinthians 7, where it speaks of that, right? Where Paul, and by the way, speaking of Gnosticism, 1 Corinthians 7 is fascinating in that it says, in many ways, the opposite of what people think it says. Many of you read 1 Corinthians 7. Like even the opening verse where Paul says, you know, regarding what you wrote me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And people then assume Christianity is very, you know, oh, if you want to be holy, you just never touch a woman, never touch a man. That's not what it says at all. The Corinthians wrote him because they'd been hearing perhaps from the Gnostics, you're a little more spiritual if you never get married, if you never. And so he's saying, consider what you wrote me about that. It's good for a man to touch a woman as long as they're married, right? That's the point of the whole chapter. But later on, he says, now, some may choose not to be married, and that's good also, okay? One advantage to those who choose not to be married is they don't have the distraction of a wife, a husband, children. Those are good distractions, but they are distractions, right? Yeah, you can't do all the things you did when you were single once you get married. Once you have a few kids, you can, though. that multiplies the challenge, doesn't it? So if one were to remain single, they could devote all their efforts to the things of God. Now, here's this woman in this position once again, having been married, but now being left alone. She can choose to live for God if she wants to, but it is a choice. Speaking of 1 Corinthians 7, something humorous happened the other day. I realized that a number of our single women were living in a cottage called Burn. Some of you get the joke already, right? What did I say to them, Roger? It's better to marry than to burn, that's right. So, I better get back to the word, huh? Well, verse 7 says, all these things give in charge that they may be blameless. So regarding the widows who are widows indeed, those who have family, you know, inform the church on this so that all of them may be blameless. Those who are children or grandchildren of widows are to be blamed if they're not taking care of them. So let them know they should be. Then they'll be blameless. And then those who are widows indeed can be blameless as well. First of all, here, though, it says, if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Okay? So if somebody is not a widow indeed, if she has children, if she has grandchildren, very clearly they're to take care of her, right? They're to provide for her. Or it says they're worse than an infidel, worse than an unbeliever. Now, one thing to keep in mind, again, in Timothy, one of the important things to note is Timothy, probably more than any other book other than maybe Acts, gives us hints as to how the church was structured, right? But it leaves out as much as it tells us, right? They took care of the widows in some way, shape, or form. What did it look like? We don't know. I'm very thankful God left those details out. There's a Watchman Nee you may have heard of. He said, if God wrote a book detailing exactly how the first century church was structured, everyone would, that's all anybody would read. I believe that one of the wonderful things he's done for us in the church is leave those things flexible. You know, what's important is if there are widows indeed that they're taken care of. How do you do that in your particular church? It can vary so greatly. What's important is they're taken care of, right? How are elders ordained? No, it doesn't matter. Or that would be spelled out for us, right? What we do know is that elders were deliberately appointed in these churches. The how can vary. You know, the how can depend on a lot of variables because every group of people has different variables, right? Different cultures, different locations, different backgrounds, different weaknesses and strengths. So we know the widows are taken care of. We don't know exactly how, but it's the important thing is we realize, oh, that's something the church needs to stay aware of, right? And, you know, I bring this up because, for example, let's say you have, you're the child or the grandchild of a woman who has lost her husband. Do these truths apply? Yeah, but another thing to recognize is in that day, in that time, in that culture, if you didn't have someone who was particularly taking care of you, you had nobody, right? At our particular time and culture in this country, they've got an infrastructure. So does that mean if I want to be a good believer, I need to ignore the infrastructure and bring mom home with me? No, but I need to see to it that she is being taken care of. I'm still responsible, even though it might be other hands who are doing the caring. Make sense? Okay, good. So then it says, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, have been the wife of one man. So clearly there was a group of widows in this church that were taken care of. Did they all live in one house? I don't know, but they were clearly defined as a group, right? You can see that in Acts 6 as well, it mentions them. So in part of the way in which these widows were taken care of, you know, they were a clearly defined group, okay? If you were entering into the number, then there's a number to be entered into, right? And it's and what's interesting here is there are qualifications for this beyond being a widow indeed. It doesn't just say anyone who doesn't have children or grandchildren gets numbered with the widows. If she is a widow indeed, there are some qualifications. And primarily, which of those two roads has she chosen? As you're going to see in the following verses, it really gets down to, now that she is a widow indeed, has she chosen to dedicate the rest of her life to God, or has she chosen to dedicate the rest of her life to herself? Okay, it shows in what we see following. Okay, first of all, though she should be nobody taken in who's under 80 years old. Okay, that's what's that? 60 years. Okay, there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. Having been the wife of one man, then look at this, well reported of for good works. If she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she's diligently followed every good work. So there are some qualifications here, huh? Very similar to what we read in chapter 3, you know, right? Regarding the overseers and the deacons, there were qualifications for that. It appears to me like whatever else this group of widows might have been, they were a service in the church, you know. One way in which I would imagine they were a vital service is simply prayer, you know. And so there isn't it interesting, though, that there are, although it's right to take care of them, I'm not sure what the church did with women who were widows indeed and didn't want to live for God. The Word of God doesn't say. But those who did, there were certain qualifications, and they were entering into not just a welfare program, they were entering into a service. I love that. I love that because that tells me, contrary to what people tell me, as Christians, we never retire. I get so sad when I meet Christians who are excited about retiring so they can play golf all day. Well, you know, maybe your career is over, but your spiritual career isn't. You know, I get so sad when I meet Christians who think at 40, 50, 60 years old, that's just the plateau. Then you roll along the plateau till you die. Many do, but that's not the Word of God. You know? Man, my life never has to stop counting for the Lord Jesus Christ till I breathe my last or till He returns. And if I were you, I wouldn't let anybody convince you otherwise. You know, maybe you can't run as fast, right? But a lot of things we can do that don't require running fast, right? I mean, I'm thankful that there's young men in the church who'll climb up on my roof once in a while so I don't have to. But there are things I can do. You know, and the more we deepen in the things of God, the deeper our roots get, the more vital our service becomes. So whatever else these widows were, they were a service in the church. See, now why the 80-year business? Huh? Keep reading? Oh, should I keep reading? Okay. I wanted to take a poll here, get your opinions, but no, it's pretty clear on this. It says the younger widows, verse 11, the younger widows refuse, for when they've begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. That's a misleading translation. In the text, there's no sin implied here. Any of you have a good translation of that verse that doesn't imply sin? Yes.
This is the NIV. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry.
That's a great translation. No, it is, because really, again, the dedication to Christ isn't, if you think about what 1 Corinthians 7 says, from this point on, my entire life, is devoted to him. Him and him alone. And then you meet some guy, and if you pursue that relationship, can you be true to the commitment you made earlier? No, you can't. Oh, you understand? And I think this is so very loving, because, again, might there be exceptions to this? Oh, certainly. But the wisdom he's giving Timothy here is still very wise, because many times if men or women lose their spouse in younger years, the initial grief causes me to say, I'll never get married again. That can often change in the year or two or three following the death of that spouse. If you, in your grief, say, I'll never get married again, my entire life from now on is dedicated to the service of God. If nothing else, how do you feel about yourself when you meet that guy and realize, if I marry him, I'm breaking this solemn vow that I made? You see? And that's where I believe verse 12 comes in, where it says, having damnation or judgment because they've cast off their first faith. Not judgment from God, right? Not judgment from God, because we've been judged in Christ, right? But how would you judge yourself? You know, you stand before the church and say, I'm ready to dedicate myself 100% to nothing but the service of God. And then a year later, you're in the same church getting married. Might there be some judgment upon yourself in your own mind and heart? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. And again, these things I'm sharing with you, might there be more to it than this? Absolutely. I wasn't in this church at this time, neither were you. But judging from what the scriptures do say, I believe this is at least a good approximation of what's being communicated to Timothy here. Especially verse 13, because it speaks of those who then have, you know, changed their commitment. A younger widow who maybe vows to serve nothing but God and then ends up getting married and ends up with judgment upon her own head. It says, with all they learned to be idle, wandering about from house to house. Not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things they ought not. We're not going to go into every word in this verse and what they mean. I think you get the gist of it, right? And again, this is very important, because is this invariable? That if you lose a husband at a young age and commit your life to God and then end up getting married anyway, that you're going to be under condemnation and then just due to that condemnation, live this kind of lifestyle? No. But is it possible? Yes. And I don't think we could take these verses as every case, every time, every situation. But certainly in that situation, it would be tempting. Think about your own life, okay? Most of you have been around God's word long enough to have made commitments to God that you broke. Right? Have you? Yeah, me too. How did you feel after that? Okay. Did you have the temptation to just give up and just let the world take over? I sure have. And so, with, you know, that's just the benefit of my life experience and my working with a lot of you, but trying to make these verses fit, clearly he can't be saying that every young widow who says she's not going to get married then does is going to end up like this. But certainly it would be a temptation that I understand. You as well? So can we live with this explanation for now till we learn more anyway? Good, good. I'm sorry if you're a visitor and you're used to churches who say, thus saith the Lord on everything. We say, thus saith the Lord on things we know are the word of the Lord. And other than that, we endeavor not to say it. So what about those younger women? I think the context here is still widows, although it would certainly apply to younger women. I will therefore, younger women, marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some are already turned aside after Satan. See, again, there are some situations, clearly, Paul and Timothy knew, you know, perhaps there were women in this church at Ephesus that were living out verse 13 at that moment. Paul knew who they were. Timothy knew who they were. You understand? So who are these some who are already turned aside after Satan? I don't know, but Timothy clearly did, right? But back here in verse 14, worth pointing out here regarding these younger women marrying, and again, I think, although this is speaking of the younger widows, application can be made to any of our younger women. You know, there's that marrying, bearing children, guiding the house, giving done occasion for the adversary to speak reproachfully is not an unspiritual goal in life. You know what it says? Guide the house. I love that. There's a verse in Titus speaking of the wives of, is it the wives of the deacons or the wives of the overseers? I can't recall. Where it speaks of them being the guardians of the home. I'll take an extra minute on this. It's worth noting. As you study the scriptures, there's more involved than mathematics in studying the scriptures. Sometimes you come across a translation, and all of the critical Greek texts, or most of the critical Greek texts, all agree, but there's some little manuscripts here and there that don't, and you just know, in that case, the minority wins. If you look at that verse in Titus, for example, most of the critical Greek texts say that the woman should be a keeper at home, one who stays at home. But the manuscripts that I believe are the accurate ones, it's a very similar Greek word to be a guardian of the home. That's where you have to ask yourself, okay, which, if you've got two that differ so greatly, one of them is degraded, right? Which one is more likely to be the degraded translation? A keeper at home, right? I can imagine a scribe seeing, wait, guardian of the home? No, it must be keeper at home. I can't see a scribe saying, keeper at home? No, God must have meant guardian of the home. What God's word says about our women who choose to marry and have children and dedicate themselves to that home and those children, oh, it's a noble and a mighty thing, like we read in chapter 2, right? Boy, you think about it, that again, the husband doesn't stop being the head. You're still accountable for what goes on there, but you're not there every moment. You're not with those children as much as your wife is. Some of you who've chosen not to work, you women who've chosen not to work, you're on point all the time. You know, a good husband stays on top of what's going on, but he can't be the guardian of the home. He can't be the one who keeps that place separate from the adversary and at one with God, right? He can't be the one that sees to it. He's the one who's watching over, but he can't be the one who does the footwork day after day after day after day so those children grow up to be men and women of God. See? So in case you've been so saturated by our culture into thinking that I can't be spiritual unless I put my kids in daycare and teach all the time, well, that's not the record of God's word. Not to say that there's anything in God's word that says it's demeaning to have a career as a woman. Again, that's cultural. But there's certainly nothing demeaning about all of your spiritual effort and all of your ministry being dedicated first and foremost to that home and those children. Okay? Boy, a lot of stuff in this chapter on widows, huh? Verse 16 kind of sums up the message regarding widows. If any man or woman that believes has widows, let him relieve them. And let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Okay? Then we get to elders. We already talked about elders. Oh, did we? Here it says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Same Greek word, elders. Same group of people? No, now we're talking about elders in the church, right? Isn't it great what you can learn if you pay attention when you're reading? Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, it says here. This is the same word used of those widows. Honor, okay? So is it speaking of just, you know, bow down to the elders? No, it's speaking of the church has a responsibility to make sure that they are taken care of, okay, those who watch over God's people. But notice here, there's a very important caveat here in this verse, right? The elders that do what? Yeah, the elders that rule well. Maybe you've been a part of churches or organizations where there were men and women who, simply because of their position, felt that you needed to kowtow to them and honor them in every way, including materially. That's not the testimony of God's word, okay? Many Christians have a hard time with this verse as well because they've been exposed to men and women who were bullies and use their position to bully you. That happens often, but it doesn't change the truth of God's word, right? And, you know, I've had people who've been so bullied by leaders, they say the church would be better off without leaders. You got a problem with God's word then, you know? You're letting your experience overrule what's clearly written in God's word. So here it does speak of the church taking care of those elders, but particularly those elders who rule well. See? Now, scripturally we see, does every elder have to take advantage of that situation? No. No, not at all. You might recall Paul didn't when he was in Corinth, right? There might be other situations. Perhaps someone who's an elder in the church also has a career and they're able to balance both. Then the church isn't obliged. You know, if they're blessed with that, wonderful. There may be elders who just are trust fund babies. And, you know, and so it's not required that, hey, the Word of God says we got to pay you. But it's not just about money either. It's just that their material needs are taken care of. See, if they're ruling well, we want them to rule well, right? And don't let the word rule bother you, okay? It's a word. So, in our church, for example, we call these overseers leaders, all right? Some of these people go, leader, I don't like that word. I like that word. It's true. A lot of other words might be true as well, okay? I don't like the word overseer, because in our country, it still has bad connotations from a time of slavery and things like that. I was in an organization where they called overseers coordinators. That's too passive, okay? Now, you may be in a church where nobody wants to do anything. Then you call your leaders coordinators. You understand? We're in a church where at least at this point in time, most of the people in our home fellowships and in our other groups really want to serve God, and so you as the leader are leading them in that. You've got a vision like was brought up earlier, and God's working you to lead them in that direction. If you're in a fellowship where you're the only one who ever wants to do anything, then maybe you need to be a coordinator. Coordinate them into doing something, and so don't let those terms bother you, okay? If they bother you, they bother you because of connotations in your head. All right? How many of you are part of a fellowship of some sort where you like the leader? I don't mean me. I mean like your home fellowship. I know you don't like me. Do they rule you? Not in that negative sense, right? So you know what this means, right? The ones who are doing the job according to God's word, the church should be aware of them being taken care of. You understand. Man, the crazy ideas people get because of the religion they've been exposed to. Man. I don't want to read that. Well, it says here, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. And maybe we should start calling them oxen. Monday night ox fellowship. Nah, that won't work. I'm sorry, I'm being silly today. Here's a really essential truth here, though. Look at this. Against an elder, it says in verse 19, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Okay, man, so much wisdom in this. And I think probably the more you've served and been involved in service in the church, the more you see the wisdom in it. Okay, how many of you have served or are serving as elders in some capacity? keep your hand up if you've had people say things about you that weren't true. There can be any number of reasons, and usually it's one's own unbelief that causes them to put the onus on you, right? You reprove them from God's word, or you're teaching something, trying to help from God's word. They don't want to believe. No one's going to say, well, I'm not part of Josh's fellowship because I don't want to believe God's word. Who's going to say that? Nobody. They're going to say, I'm not a part of Josh's fellowship because of something Josh did, something Josh said, something Josh is. So accusations against elders come in like a tsunami, all right? So Timothy's wise in not tracking down every one. But he says if it's two or three witnesses, different story, you know? If two or three people from your fellowship tell me the same thing about Josh, and then Claire tells me, that's a different story. And look at what follows, because this is really significant, okay? Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. So does the elder catch a little bit of slack because of the environment they serve in? Yeah. But if that elder is guilty of that trespass, the exposure is much greater. And this makes perfect sense as well, right? None of this has to do with the person with the title being better, worse, or it has to do with things that are needed for their service, okay? And things that are attached to their service. If you're an elder, you're going to get false accusations made against you more than someone who isn't an elder, okay? But on the other hand, if you're an elder and you have fallen, the effect on the church is much more devastating, you know? If you're a member of the church and you fall, we're all affected, okay? But if you're a leader in that church and you fall, the very existence of the church might be at stake. So if those accusations are true, that elder is to be reproved before the entire church. See? And then I would imagine sections like 2 Corinthians 3 or 2 Thessalonians 3 that many of you are familiar with would apply from that point onward. But it wouldn't be something you just call them aside and say, hey, Claire, you know, you're not living God's word. If the accusations are true in the case of an elder, it says it's before the entire church. You might remember Paul's conversation with Peter that's recorded in Galatians, for example. I wrote down here, am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Remember that verse from Galatians? That's the reason why against an elder you don't receive an accusation except by two or three. Verse 21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. That seems obvious, but boy, it is so easy, and many of you probably have seen, like I've seen, tremendous partiality, because someone's part of your group, part one of your friends, someone in your family. If we're going to be faithful ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ, then those kind of fleshly relations have no bearing on spiritual decisions. Okay, I've seen places where men who were truly men of God passed on the work to their sons, who are not men of God in any way, shape, or form. That's a violation of what we read right here. You see? And the same would be true in any other kind of preferential treatment. Just because you're in my inner circle of friends, I don't cut you any slack. And I don't give you any advantages. And just because you're not in my inner circle of friends, whatever that entails, we treat God, we view God's people the way God views God's people. Everyone necessary, everyone beloved, everyone a member of the body of Christ, and everyone accountable to bear their own burden, right? I think these are all understandable, aren't they? Finally, it says, lay hands suddenly on this last section here. It says, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. This requires a little bit of discussion. Sorry, I'm taking so long. I'll be done pretty quick.
Okay.
Huh?
It's okay.
Well, it's okay with you. You don't smoke cigarettes. I'm almost done. Lay hands suddenly on no man obviously doesn't mean to fight, right? We've seen, speaking of ordination, many times it's referred to as hands being laid on, okay, which is okay. That's part of the way that they apparently ordained leaders in this particular situation, by the way. He says, but don't do it suddenly. And then the King James says, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep yourself pure. Some of your modern translations don't say neither. What do they say?
Thereby
is the best one I know of. Lay your hands suddenly on no man, thereby being partaker of other men's sins. See, if I lay my hands on, you know, here's Angeline, talk to someone in another state about a situation where they had this relatively new person in the church, been around a year, year and a half, and they've got all kinds of natural ability, and they've already have all these plans for what they're going to do, and sadly, one of the leaders in that church is pushing that, and the individual I spoke to, I reminded him of the truths here that, you know, if I go along with that, if I lay hands suddenly on someone because they simply show potential and they fall, I'm accountable for that. I'm a partaker in those sins. See, I share in that sin because I put them in that position. Then, verse 23. Good thing this is addressed to all of us. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine. No, clearly, who's this for? Timothy, okay? The two questions, why? Well, he says, for thy stomach's sake, and you're off in infirmity. That's all that's recorded about that. But my big question was always, why is this here? It's right in the middle of a section regarding appointing leaders. As you'll see, verse 24 and verse 22 are still on the same topic. Why is verse 23 stuck in the middle here? You know, I can only give you my best guess on this. Yeah, best guess. But again, based on experience, I wonder if Timothy had done this. Or if Timothy, you know, this whole chapter we see Paul speaking of some very specific things, right? And some of them appear like we saw back with the widows, right? Some have already, there are real people in this church who are doing these things that Paul's writing about. Timothy's a young man, a young leader, his first major responsibility. I wonder if he either had done these things wrongly, or was all tense about possibly doing them wrongly. And Paul, knowing Timothy, isn't saying for the rest of your life, drink wine and not water, but he's saying, I know you and I know your stomach's probably knotted up right now, so why don't you take a break, have a glass of wine, and read the rest of what I wrote. That's Tom Burke's best explanation at this point in time in the year 2019. It's at least a possibility. Because again, my question is not just why is this verse in the Bible, but why is it here? You know, when he's talking about working with people and not blowing it when you're working with people, and the repercussions of what happens if you make mistakes working with those people. I've been a young leader before, and listening to some of the things that were going to be required of me, and I can recall my stomach, and a little wine might have helped, I don't know. But again, the important thing is verse 24 is clearly still a part of the same context as verse laying hands suddenly on no man. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. So, you know, in other words, there are some people who their weakness is immediately apparent. There are other people who appear really strong at first, and then over time you see, oh, no, there's a big gap there. You know, I at one time was part of an organization that said they were looking for natural leadership ability. there's nothing I despise. So I can't, there are things I despise more, the devil, you know, but what there's natural leadership ability has no say in the church, because we're not looking for natural leadership. We're looking for spiritual leadership. We're looking for, are you believing God and capitalizing on what he's placed within you? See, people can be naturally very strong, very smart, very quick, very persuasive, very charismatic, and with those natural abilities appear to be serving God. But as we've seen already so many times, if I'm not serving God on the right foundation, using the tools he supplied, I'm not serving God at all. So the good news for us guys without any natural ability is God's not looking for that anyway, okay? And so wise counsel to Timothy, right? Don't lay a hand suddenly, because, you know, after a year as a leader, you might realize, oh, if I'd waited a year, I would have spotted that habit pattern. But likewise, he says also, the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. So equally, somebody who at first you say, well, they're not going to lead nothing but, you know, their dog. After a year or two, and boy, have I experienced that in this church, because a lot of us, myself included, don't appear to be the kind of person who could lead much more than, I can't even lead my dog, for God's sake. And yet over time, you realize, oh, what God's placed in them is mighty and wonderful and admirable and has a place in the church as one who oversees God's people. So once again, here in chapter 5, we've got a lot of specific situations. You may never have to deal with any of these, but the wisdom inside of them, I think, is immediately valuable to all of us. Would you agree? Okay. Do we have cigarette time left?
Yeah, we could probably go till, by that clock, come back at, is it 10 to 11? Yeah.